Israel has accomplished the crossing of the Jordan River in chapters 3 and 4. And now she is on the west side. At least 9.5 tribes are on the west side of the Jordan, facing the city of Jericho. Joshua 5, and this is also our text for this evening. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaroth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place he called Gilgal to this day. And while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This truly is the word of the Lord. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this chapter, along with many chapters in the book of Joshua, reminds us that the church on earth is the militant church. That is to say, we are the church that is still engaged in conflict with all of our spiritual enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh. And that Israel faces a very literal enemy in terms of the Canaanites and their cities that are arrayed before them. But Israel has not yet engaged in battle yet. They have just crossed in chapters 3 and 4 the Jordan River. And I don't know if we can put our minds in the place of that. What was it like for thousands and thousands of Israelites to cross the Jordan River on dry ground? To see the priest standing at some distance holding the ark for hours, and behind the priest, water piling up that would pile up for miles and miles to the north. What was the crossing of that dry riverbed like? Parents with toddlers in arms, young children moving along, elderly people walking. Did they pick up the pace just a little bit as they went through the riverbed, eager to get to the other side? I don't know. It must have been a very exciting moment and a very thrilling moment in a way for many of the Israelites to cross on dry ground this riverbed. Fearful? Maybe so. Because you wonder, well, what if? What if that water comes cascading down? But we all know what the Lord did. He held that water back. The Lord himself, enthroned upon the ark, enthroned upon the cherubim, as it were, held up his hand, and he kept those destroying flood waters away from his people. Thousands and thousands of Israelites crossed into the promised land. Now, this was the generation, as the chapter explains, that were now alive. Because the men of war who had come out of Egypt, that generation had died, for they did not believe the Lord. And now these are those 20 and younger, and those who were born in the 40 years are now crossing over. Many of them, I suppose, by now are middle-aged. I mean, 40 years, you can do the math. Many of them had their own families. Did some of them remember themselves the crossing of the Red Sea when they were very, very young earlier? An amazing event. In fact, the crossing of the Red Sea, the escape out of Egypt and out of slavery, is the great model, the great paradigm, the great picture of the Old Testament gospel. If you asked an Israelite of the Old Covenant era, well, what's the good news that you believe in? When we were slaves in Egypt, the Lord extended his hand and delivered us out of slavery. When we were slaves. Well, you're not a slave. No, but we were. The church was. Our people. We were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord delivered us by his mighty and powerful hand. And so, an amazing event that happened only because the Lord was with his people. And he heard their cries of distress, Exodus 2. And he remembered. He remembered the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the right time, in God's perfect time, he delivered us, the church, out of slavery. Now, I would not be surprised if there were some Israelites after the crossing who were so thrilled by this great event that they might have said to others, well, don't stop now. Let's keep going. No one can stop us. Forward. Let's go to war right now. Jericho is there. The Lord will conquer Jericho for us. Let's go. We have seen the Lord's power. He is with us. We will win. But now remember, if you know the book of Joshua at all, if you remember what is said in the first chapter, Joshua there is told that the equipment that he needs as a leader are not spears and swords, but that he must focus upon the law of the Lord. Meditate on it, talk about it, and do it, Joshua, and then you will be successful. Pointing out that the church militant doesn't fight with physical weapons. The church militant on earth is given spiritual equipment for the conflict is spiritual. It is not physical. You don't bring a knife to a gunfight. If you bring a knife to a gunfight, you are mismatched. You don't bring physical weapons to a spiritual war. The equipment, the both offensive and defensive equipment that the church is given is always spiritual. And therefore, though Israel has crossed, she's now on the west side of the Jordan, first things first. Israel is God's people. Israel is the church. And the church is always, always a people who are holy to the Lord. We are in a covenant relationship with the Lord of all the earth. Yes, also you here in Cornerstone Church. And even on the west side of the Jordan, therefore, the church must learn some basic lessons before she can advance in the conquest of the land. And so I want to minister tonight God's word to us from Joshua 5 under the theme, The Lord Prepares Israel for Holy War. And as we go through the chapter, we will notice, first, there's a preparation through circumcision. Secondly, there's a preparation through the Passover. And finally, there's a preparation through submission to the commander of the armies of the Lord. First, then, preparation through circumcision. This is why first things are first. Remember that when the Lord promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, back in Genesis 17, he included in his covenantal promise the requirement that all the males in Abraham's household be circumcised. And so any male born on the eighth day after birth, he would receive circumcision. But the covenant in the Old Testament is not biologically based. What do I mean? In Joshua 17, it is said 3 or 4 times, even the servants that you purchased elsewhere, that is, servants who have no biological connection to Abraham whatsoever, they also must receive the sign of circumcision because they're part of the household of Abraham, the father of faith. This was a sign of the covenant relationship between the patriarch Abraham and his entire household. Now, Moses also, later on in history, also needed to exercise that leadership. In Exodus 4, he's on his way back to Egypt to lead the Israelites out. But he has not circumcised his son, and so the Lord confronts him and is prepared to kill him. And his wife Zipporah is the one who circumcises their son. If Moses is to be a leader in the church, he has to have his own household in order. And so also when it's time to leave Egypt, Passover is celebrated. But the Lord tells the Israelites, before you celebrate Passover, all the men, the males, must be circumcised. Now, I'm going to refer to 2 generations of Israelites in line with how the chapter describes these 2 generations. First, there is the Egyptian generation. These are the people, adults, who were 20 years and older when they left Egypt and have come to Sinai earlier. But this is the generation that grumbled against the Lord again and again. They rebelled against him. They complained about food and drink and living conditions and what have you. They are the generation that believed the 10 spies who came back with that majority report to the assembly. And they said, oh, no, we'll never take the land. The 10 spies says, you know, we just can't win. That generation died in the wilderness. Only 2 men survived, Caleb and Joshua, the 2 faithful spies. The second group I'm going to refer to as the wilderness generation. Now, the wilderness generation are those who were born during the wilderness journey and those 20 years and younger. They have grown up now to become middle-aged, probably with children themselves by now. This is the generation, the ones who have succeeded and taken the place of the Egyptian generation. And so the Egyptian generation had been circumcised in Egypt in order to celebrate Passover. But now, 40 years later, God's people are on the west side of the Jordan. Now, that earlier generation had seen God's great works. Think of it, those 10 spies who fainted before the Canaanites were 10 men who had experienced the Exodus themselves, and they did not believe. You know, people say seeing is believing. No, brothers and sisters, believing is believing. Rahab believes, the 10 spies did not believe. This generation, the Egyptian generation, did not believe the Lord, and therefore they rebelled in the wilderness. They died. That is why there must be another national circumcision. The wilderness generation had not received that sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, scholars are not sure why. Did God forbid them to circumcise during the 40 years? Was that part of their rebellion? Did they simply neglect it? We cannot be sure. But in any case, all the males now of the wilderness generation are circumcised here at the camp. Now, from a military point of view, this is sheer foolishness. I can well imagine that there were some men who were thinking, maybe even saying, are you kidding? Behind us to the east is a flooding river. We cannot escape. In front of us is the city, the powerful city of Jericho. And you now expect us to be circumcised? Think of what happened is recorded in Genesis 34, where the sons of Jacob trick the men of Shechem. If you're circumcised, we'll all be one big happy nation. We can intermarry. And while the men of Shechem are circumcised and recovering, the sons of Jacob massacre them. While they were physically incapacitated, Jacob's sons, the brothers of Dinah, who had been assaulted, were killed. Joshua, you will weaken the fighting force of Israel. John Calvin, in commenting on this, says that doing it this way exposed the whole nation to possible massacre and death. Was this an invitation for rebellion? So you see the dilemma. You see the dilemma. To receive the sign of the covenant at this moment had to be nothing other than an act of faith. An act of faith. A sure conviction that God's word is true, no matter how difficult it is to receive. Belief in God's word and in his divine protection. Nothing else. But then, is there anything that is impossible for the Lord? The same Lord who held back the waters, the flooding waters of the Jordan, can he not protect us? If he is able to bring Israel into Canaan through a miracle at the Jordan, can he not perform another miracle? You see, God is not asking merely for obedience. He never asks merely for obedience. He's calling us upon his people to have faith. Receiving the sign of the covenant is more important than perfect military readiness. Receiving the sign of the covenant is much more important than perfect military preparedness. Just as Joshua in chapter 1 must believe in order to obey, Israel must also take God at his word and believe him. In this act of obedience. This too is preparation for the conquest. Israel, I'm not asking merely for you to go through rote, mechanical, robotic obedience. I'm asking for your hearts to trust me, believe me, to do what I say. But really now, really, come on. Why circumcision at this point in time? How about this? Lord, let's win some battles. Let's push back the Canaanites until we get a nice, nice area that's free from Canaanites, and then undergo this sign of the covenant. Let the dust of battle settle down, and then we will receive circumcision. Wouldn't that make more sense? Doesn't that make more sense? But brothers and sisters, let us understand that God wants to impress upon us, his church, this lesson. For Israel is not just a nation that has an army. Israel is not a nation that merely has an army. This is the church. This is the people of God, the chosen ones of the Lord, the nation that is in covenant with the Lord of heaven and earth. And circumcision marks that reality in our very flesh. This is who we are. This is who you are, beloved. Before the Israelites can move against the Canaanites, they must remember and believe that they are a people that are different, not by nature, but different by grace, the grace of God. They must be marked as a covenant people, and they must never forget that. You must never forget that mark either. When you are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God puts his name on you. Don't you ever forget that. When you're in school, this is who you are. When you're at the job site, this is who you are. the girl, the guy that you want to date and perhaps later marry, don't forget who you are. For baptism marks you as a distinct people, not by nature, but by grace. You see, brothers and sisters, Israel will forget this again and again and again and again. They become so proud after the victory at Jericho, they will go to the city of Ai and say, "Wow, we just need a few troops here." And in their presumption, 36 people die, 36 men die. And what went wrong? Well, there was an Israelite who took that which belonged to the Lord. He took that which was forbidden at Jericho, Achan. Remember who you are. Because you and I will often forget it. Again and again in the history of the church, we will forget who we are. We will be attracted by the lifestyles, the worldviews, the philosophies of this passing age, and we will buy into them. The latest theological fad the church buys into. On the website, or at least in one of the Reformed denominations of France, they openly say, "We are the children of the Reformation and the Enlightenment." Now, any of you who knows what the Enlightenment was, know that it was the assault of reason on its own against Christianity. We are the children of the Reformation and the Enlightenment. And so often today, these powerful attractions in our society around us will try to tell us, don't remember who you are. Go along with the flow. Buy into the ideas of the world, and then the world will be attracted to you. No, it will not. It will not buy into the fads that the church tries to push. Remember, the devil even takes the form of an angel of light, which is very attractive, when in fact he is nothing more than a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so Joshua circumcised the men of the whole nation. Now, verse 8 has some very interesting wording. The ESV reads, "They remained in their places in the camp until they were healed." That's right. But I should point out to you that the Hebrew language has a number of words for healing, but it doesn't use those words at this point. Literally, the text reads, "They remained in the camp until they lived." They remained in the camp until they lived. Very interesting. For in receiving circumcision, there is a kind of death. There is a symbolic dying away, but then comes life again. There comes life again. Sure, it implies that they physically healed. Yes, that's what it implies. But in circumcision then and in baptism now, in union with Christ, we die to the old way of life as God, through His Spirit, brings us to life again. Romans 6, "We were baptized into His death so that we might be raised to new life in Him." We cannot continue to live the old way of life. Never forget who you are. But God also prepares His people through Passover. But this time it's a Passover in the Promised Land. Because having been circumcised, now they are qualified to eat the Passover, and it is that time of the year. It's the springtime. In Exodus 12 and 13, we read that Israel would observe the Passover in Egypt, but then she would observe the Passover again in the Promised Land. And so Israel has now come a long way to celebrate that great feast, the Lord's High Feast. Now remember, along the way, the Israelites would say to Moses, "You know, when we were in Egypt, we had a great diet. We just think of those great foods that we could enjoy in Egypt. Such good things to eat. But what did we have in the wilderness, in the desert? Just this miserable manna." Now, once in a while, God would give us some quail. We would have meat from time to time. But 365 days of manna. Now, in Exodus 16, we read how that all worked out. God would provide manna 6 days a week. but then extra so that they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. You know, the land of Palestine, Canaan, was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. So it's sort of like, well, okay, let's get through this manna diet, and then we'll get to the land where milk and honey will be flowing. But that's an interesting description of the land, especially when you read what manna was like. Manna was that mysterious food that God provided for his people 6 days a week with extra for the Sabbath. And it would come, the text says that it was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like wafers made with honey. It was white. So if you have a field covered with manna early in the morning when the dew was there, it was sort of like this white field, kind of like milk. And if you ate it, it tasted like honey. Manna itself was kind of this hors d'oeuvre that suggested what was coming, a land filled with milk and honey. Now, I should also point out, and this is, you know, so clear in the Bible, that manna sustained them for 40 years. Israelites did not die of starvation in the wilderness. They died of poisonous snakes and other things in God's judgment, but they did not starve. And therefore, this manna that God provided for them was a food that sustained them, but it did not satisfy them. What are we having tonight for supper? Manna. I wonder if some of the food specialists among the Israelites could put together a cookbook, 365 ways to prepare manna. It sustained them, but it did not satisfy them. And manna was also a food test. You can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I gave you manna in the wilderness to teach you, to test you, so that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Every Passover was an occasion to remember the Old Testament gospel. Father, why is this night different than all the rest? On other nights we eat leavened and unleavened bread, but tonight we eat only unleavened bread. And that would give the Father the occasion to recite the gospel. On this night we eat only unleavened bread, because when we were slaves in Egypt, God sent his powerful hand to deliver us from Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was an occasion to remember the gospel of the old covenant. But for us, brothers and sisters, something far better has come. For you and me here in Cornerstone Church, something much greater. For in John 6, when Jesus feeds thousands, the Israelites' eyes are open. He says, let's make this guy king. It's like having a new Moses. He will feed us, and we'll make him king, and he will have the power of God to drive out the Romans. And then Jesus says, wait, wait, wait. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and what happened to them? They died. I am come down from heaven, the bread of heaven, that if one eats, if you believe in me, you will never die. In fact, I will raise you up at the last day. And then the Israelites walked away. They did not believe. Well, eat your flesh? He meant believe in me. And that's what he says openly. No, we don't want to have anything to do with you. Passover was a preparation for the church to receive Jesus Christ himself, the bread that has come down from heaven. Brothers and sisters, therefore, if we believe in Christ, eat his flesh, drink his blood, we will live forever. Passover has given way to a meal of bread and wine that clearly points to Jesus Christ. Finally, a preparation through submission. Here is where Jesus meets Joshua and reveals his command, verses 13 through 15. See, after all of these important preparations, you might say the church celebrates the sacraments on the west side of the Jordan before she goes into battle. Something far more important than weapons and battlefield strategy, now comes the actual work of conquering the first important city that stands in the way, Jericho. Joshua personally goes to check out the city, and while he's checking out the city, he meets a man, and the man has a sword drawn. Now, when you draw your sword, that means you're ready for action. You're ready for battle. But Joshua doesn't understand who he is, and so he asks the obvious question, "Sir, are you for us, or are you for our adversaries, for our enemies?" Now, in the original, the man says this, "No," which is an interesting answer. He doesn't pick sides. Joshua gave him options, our side, their side. And the man says, "No." This man has not come to choose sides. He has come to take charge. He's not here to take sides on our human categories, but he's to take charge of the whole event. And now Joshua begins to understand that this is not merely a man with a drawn sword. And if you keep reading into Joshua chapter 6, the conversation partner, if you will, with Joshua is Yahweh, the Lord himself. Jesus manifests himself before his incarnation, but he manifests himself as the commander of the armies of the Lord. And when he tells him, "Take off your sandals because this ground is holy," if that reminds you of Exodus 3, you do well. Because there Joshua too encountered the angel of the Lord himself. And now Joshua encounters him again. It's so interesting in biblical history how this angel of the Lord shows up at very critical moments in the history of redemption. He wrestles all night with Jacob at Peniel. He comes to the mother of Samson to tell her that she must practice the laws of the Nazarite to give birth to a Nazarite. And now this angel of the Lord shows up once again to take charge of the conquest. You see, brothers and sisters, we are engaged in a spiritual holy war ourselves. And Jesus Christ comes to you as the head of the church. And we follow him into this world as his soldiers, conquering and still to conquer. And Jesus prepares you for holy war in the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of his word, Sunday after Sunday. And he renews you. He washes you in his blood and he renews you through his Holy Spirit. We receive it in faith. In the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus unites himself to us by means of the bread and wine when we receive him through the mouth of faith. And now in closing, Christ is the only head of the church. He rules this church from his great throne at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to become the footstool of his feet. And he gives us directions for life on earth through his word, the Bible. Psalm 78, read that sometime. It's a marvelous chapter in which it says, "Tell the story to your children. Tell the story of God's great acts to your boys and girls so that they won't be like their fathers who didn't believe. Tell the story that they might have faith and then in faith might obey the laws of the Lord." Because as I say to the seminary students again and again, you don't have to tell people to be ignorant. They can do that on their own. You have to teach them. And open again and again and again the word that reveals to us the great things God has done for us. Boys and girls, you don't remember your baptism. You don't remember it. But you've seen baptisms, I'm sure. Your parents were there. What did God say to you in your baptism? Well, you don't remember, but I'll tell you what he said. "My name is on you." He says emphatically yes to you. Don't you dare to ever say no to him. "You're mine. I am your God. You are my people. I claim you for myself." Don't you ever forget. In the Lord's Supper, again and again and again, Christ the priest, Christ the host, invites you to a table where he himself will be the meal. Take, eat, remember and believe. Take, all of you, drink of it. Remember and believe that the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was given for a complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Remember and believe. You are a people holy to the Lord. Never forget that. Here in Joshua 5, the Lord prepares his own people for a conquest that will be fought not with swords or spears, but it will be fought spiritually, just as tomorrow, every day of our lives, it's a spiritual conflict, but the Lord is with his people. Every Lord's Day, here in this church, Christ prepares you for the week that is coming to live by faith, to fight the good fight of faith, to remember and believe every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You and I need that preparation, and Christ stands in this church to prepare us. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God, our Father, let us never become tired of the story of grace, undeserved mercy that you have given to us. Let us see that story of grace and all the events that are recorded for us in Holy Scripture, that we might also remember and believe and cast our lives wholly upon you. We are merely beggars, but we have found where bread is, living bread that has come down from heaven. We are filthy, but we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and we are clean because of what Christ has done for us. Help us never to forget these things every day of our life, for Jesus' sake. Amen.